So if you will, please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word as we do each week. John chapter 11, verses 7 to 16, as we look at the journey to Bethany. The journey to Bethany. John chapter 11, verses 7 to 16. Then after this, he, Jesus, said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So Jesus has gotten the news. He's waited two more days because he purposed to wait two more days. And now he is going to turn his heart and his self back to the area of Jerusalem. Remember, Bethany is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's very close to Jerusalem. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, it didn't go terribly well for him and the disciples. They weren't incredibly popular there. As a matter of fact, the last couple of times he's encountered the Jewish authorities, they've wanted to stone him, put him to death for blasphemy, for making himself out to be God. And Jesus was just telling them who he really was. They didn't like it. And so the first thing we see here is the trip in verse 7, we see the plan of Jesus. In verse 7, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." So that's the plan. So after this two-day delay, we talked about the delay last week. And we remember that God's timing is always perfect. Always. There's never been any point of history where God's timing wasn't absolutely exactly perfect according to his sovereign will and his perfect plan for the universe. And he's going now, 2 days later, back to Judea, back across the Jordan, back to Bethany, thus effectively ending his ministry in Galilee. This will be the last time we see him ministering in Galilee. And you notice that Jesus doesn't tell his disciples specifically where he's going or why they're going at this point. But Jesus shouldn't have to give him all the specifics. See, they should just follow him. They've been following him this whole time. He's never let them down once. When God calls us somewhere, he doesn't owe us an explanation of where we're going. He doesn't owe us a roadmap. And people say, well, you know, the Bible is a roadmap for life. Yeah, it is, but it's not like Google Earth. You can't really zoom in and see exactly where you're going next, right? That God doesn't give us the exact specifics always of where we're going. As a matter of fact, I would say very rarely do we know exactly where God is taking us, because the point is not that we know where we're going. The point is that we know who we're following. And so he doesn't give the disciples all the information because he doesn't owe them the details. But they owe him their obedience to go wherever he's going. You know, Jesus, when he calls people to himself, he just says, "Follow me." He doesn't say where he's going. He just says, "Follow me." And so the impetus is on us then to follow him and not to try to figure out where he's going or where he's working. I mean, one of the things that really has become a struggle for me in my walk and certainly in my ministry is trying to outguess God. You know what I mean? Well, God, I know you want to do this sort of, but and then I kind of figure out, well, this is how it's going to work, and this is where this is going to go, and this way. And when you plant a church, by the way, that never works. If you ever plant a church, that never works. I had kind of a blueprint, an idea of what I wanted to see happen and how I thought God was going to, and yeah, no, it didn't work that way. But we are so thankful that God has chosen in his sovereign will, in his sovereign timing, in his sovereign way to bring each of you to join us in this work and to open up the opportunities that he's opened up for us, many that we weren't even seeking. Because God doesn't call us to figure out for him how he's going to work, how he's going to meet the need, how he's going to address the issue, how he's going to solve the problem, how he's going to fix stuff. We talked Friday night about Mary and Martha and the difference between Martha's approach, which was just to immediately get to work and try to fix everything, and Mary's approach, which was just to be still and sit at the feet of Jesus and trust that he would deal with everything. And unfortunately, I find myself too often Martha and not enough Mary. But God doesn't call us to be Martha. God doesn't call us to try to figure out where He's going or what He's doing. God calls us to just sit at His feet and trust Him and let Him lead where He would lead us. It's never a conditional call by Christ. Christ never says, come follow me if you like where I'm going. Christ never says, come follow me if you agree with the route. Come follow me if you are on board with exactly what I want to do in your life. Because honestly, if Jesus had told us where we were going, how we were going to get there, and what was going to be the end result of our lives, there's not a lot of us that would, in the flesh, certainly choose to follow Him. But Jesus makes the announcement, we're going back to Judea. And look at the response He gets. We talk about disciples and the faithfulness of disciples. And these are the people that God built the church upon. These are the pillars of the early church, the apostles who God gifted and used in a powerful way through His Holy Spirit. The reason that we're here today is because of the work of these men that God has used. But they're not there yet in their walk with Christ. Because look at their response to what Jesus says in verse 7 and verse 8. In verse 7 He says, let us go to Judea again. And here's the immediate response. The disciples, and I'm assuming all of them were saying this to Him because it doesn't name specific ones. This is just all the disciples said to Him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? You're going there again? They call Him Rabbi, Master, Teacher. They call Jesus Teacher, but they're correcting Him. How many times do we do that? Lord, we say, Lord, Lord, Lord. And then, but you can't do this and you can't do that, and this will never work. They call Him Teacher, but they're correcting Him. They call Him Master, but they're reluctant to follow Him. They think He's choosing poorly. Jesus, don't you remember, as if Jesus has some kind of short-term memory issues. Jesus, don't you remember that they were just now seeking to stone you? And you want to go back to that? See, the resistance that Jesus faced is very fresh in their minds. It left them shaken, I'm sure, to know that at least on two occasions the Jews had picked up stones in order to kill their beloved Lord. And they're still intent. That hasn't gone away. As a matter of fact, if anything, it's been ramped up by the absence of Christ. There's still an intent by the Jewish authorities to have Jesus arrested. So the disciples assumed that if they're going to come after Jesus, whatever happens to Jesus is going to happen to them. And so I don't know how much of this is about saving Jesus and how much of this is about self-preservation. See, the problem is that the disciples who had seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle and elude the Jewish authorities time after time after time, the problem is the disciples who had seen all of that did not trust that Christ could protect Himself or them from the world. They still did not fully grasp who He was. They still didn't grasp who He was. And unfortunately, I have to admit, there are times in my life that I lose sight of the fact that nothing is going to happen to me that God doesn't sovereignly allow, because nothing is bigger or stronger or greater than God, who is our shepherd, who loves us, who's our loving Father, who's a good, good Father to us. Matthew Henry says this, I love this. He says, Christ never brings His people into danger, but He goes with them in it. In other words, Jesus isn't sending you through anything or to any place that He isn't willing to go with you. As a matter of fact, the Bible says He is our reward. He is our front. He goes in front of us. He goes behind us. He goes beside us. He is below us. He is above us. He is in all places surrounding us. So when God calls us to a thing or calls us to a work or calls us to a place, He always goes with us and before us. And nothing can touch us unless He sovereignly wills for it to happen for His glory and for our good. And we forget that. And the disciples had lost sight of that. All they could see, listen, all they could see was a future dying for Christ. And they feared death. They feared death. They did not grasp His mission. They did not grasp the idea that the reason that Jesus wants to go is because He's going to die. He's going to be killed. And they said this over and over again. We see this in the Gospels when this is revealed. Peter, for instance, said, Lord, you are certainly not going to die. Trying to educate Jesus on what his plan is supposed to be. And don't act like y'all haven't done that, because I have. They're trying to talk Jesus out of doing the exact thing that he came to do, which was to die. Well, Jesus, you don't want to go back to Judea. Okay, you don't want to go back there. The Jews want to arrest you, remember? The Jews tried to stone you, remember? And Jesus has got to be thinking, well, that's the point. I'm going to die. He came to die. The whole purpose of his coming to earth, of God stepping out of heaven and putting on flesh, was to die for us. The whole purpose for the virgin birth was for the cross. The manger leads to the cross. The perfect sinless life of Jesus leads to the cross. Every miracle leads to the cross. Every healing leads to the cross. Every encounter, every parable, every story, every discipleship relationship that Jesus has leads to the cross. It's all with a cross in view. They don't grasp it. They don't understand it. They will. In fact, not only will they, and let me say this, not only will they eventually grasp this, they will eventually follow Jesus in this. It's amazing what the Holy Spirit can do in us. He transforms them from people who are deathly afraid of the Roman authorities, who are trying to keep Jesus and themselves out of trouble, to people who are so bold for the gospel of Jesus Christ that they themselves will suffer the same fate as he. They'll follow Jesus to death. But at this point, the disciples are doubting. And look how Jesus responds in verse 9 and 10. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, some interesting things in the way that Jesus responds to them and the wording he uses there. Are there not 12 hours in the day? The daylight is what Jesus is saying is that it's still daytime. And he's not talking about physically it's still daytime, although I'm sure when this conversation was going on, it probably was daytime. We don't know that. But he's talking about the spiritual environment. He's talking about the fact that there is still light. That the darkness, which will be marked by his arrest, by his torture, by his death, has not yet arrived. That there's still time to work. That there's still work to do. Two chapters before this, Jesus in John 9:4 says this, and this would be a really good verse for us to apply to our lives. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While we are here, while the Holy Spirit is in us, and while God is with us, there is still work to do, and there's still time to do that work. Jesus reassures them that if they walk in the day, they will not stumble because they see what? He says, the light of the world. Well, who is the light of the world? He's the light of the world. If they see Jesus, if they just fix their eyes on Jesus, they will not stumble. Likewise, if we too focus on Christ, if we too have our eyes fixed upon Christ, we will not stumble. It's when we take our eyes off of Jesus and begin focusing on ourselves and our own needs and trying to meet our own needs and trying to take care of our own things and trying to be busy like Martha was, trying to fix everything in the world and everything in our lives. It's when we take our eyes off Jesus as our sole source and our sole provider of everything that we need and desire that we begin to stumble and fall. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. And Jesus makes another statement about light. Look again in verse 10. Look what he says in verse 10. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not where? In him. The light is not in him. Jesus is not talking about an external light. He's not talking about some kind of spiritual, spotlight that's happening externally. He's talking about the light in us, who is the Holy Spirit. People stumble not because it's daytime or not because it's nighttime. People stumble not because there's light outside or it's dark outside. Although, they say nothing good happens after sundown. You know, there is more crime at night. There is obviously a higher incidence of sin at night and in the dark, but that's not why people stumble. People don't stumble because of the physical light. People stumble because the lack of spiritual light. People stumble because they don't have the light inside them. People walk in spiritual darkness because they do not have Christ, which is why we need to understand there is no external solution for the sin problem that we have. There's no external solution. Every issue, every conflict, every sin issue arises from spiritual darkness. Everything is a spiritual issue. Even physical issues are spiritual issues to some degree. It's a spiritual issue. Jesus says we stumble because we don't have the light. But if you have the light in you, you will not stumble. If your eyes are focused on Christ, if you're filled with God's Holy Spirit, you will not stumble. Now, after these assurances, Jesus finally reveals to them the reason that they need to go to Judea. Look in verse 11 here. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And here's the disciples again. The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest and sleep. Jesus says, "I go to wake him." Our friend Lazarus, all the disciples' friend Lazarus, the one whom they all knew, the one whom they all loved. They all loved Mary. They all loved Martha and Lazarus. They loved their family deeply. They cared deeply about them. They knew that Lazarus now is ill, that Jesus intended to wake him up, but they didn't understand what he was saying. And then immediately they respond, "Don't wake him up. Don't wake him up." You know, sometimes that you don't, you know, you let the monster that's sleeping stay sleeping. You know, you don't, there's times, you know, Saturday morning, "Don't wake me up. It's a bad idea." Don't wake him up, Jesus. He's fine. He's going to be okay. As if the disciples knew better than what Jesus knew. Jesus says, "I'm going to wake him up." The disciples say, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." They don't grasp the severity of the situation. Remember in verse 4, Jesus said that this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So they're thinking, well, obviously he's going to recover. This illness doesn't lead to death, but they didn't understand what he's saying. Jesus is saying final death, separation from this life forever. And they're, again, trying to talk Jesus out of going, right? "Jesus, don't go because the Jews want to kill you and us." You know, under the breath, "and us too. Jesus, don't go because Lazarus will be okay. He'll be fine. Just stay over here. Everything's going well over here. There's no Jewish authorities coming to get us here. It's okay, Jesus. No need to intervene. Lazarus just needs some rest." They're giving the great physician medical advice. You know? Telling God what Lazarus needs. How many times have you prayed? I've done this a lot. How many times have you prayed for someone and said, "God, do this, this, this in their life because that's exactly what they need"? And you don't know if that's what God's plan is, or it seems like maybe that's the right thing. Or maybe you prayed for yourself, "Lord, I need this, this, this." And God says, no, you don't. You need this, this, and this. God knows what he wants to do, and he knows exactly what he is going to do, and no one's going to talk him out of it. There is a tremendous sense of self-preservation evident here from the disciples, right? They've been in this conflict. They've been dealing with the authorities. They've been dealing with the crowds. They've been dealing with the resistance that's now becoming a groundswell against the Lord Jesus Christ. They can see the writing on the wall. If they keep following their rabbi, if they keep following their master, he's going to get himself into trouble, and he's going to get them into trouble too. Don't go, Jesus. He's fine. And verse 13 tells us that Jesus had spoken of Lazarus' death. They thought Lazarus was actually sleeping. Which begs the question, I'm trying to wrap my mind around this. If they thought that Lazarus was just taking a nap, then why would Jesus risk the trip to Jerusalem to wake him up from a nap? Doesn't make sense. Knowing that the Jews wanted to have him arrested or worse, and why would you wake someone up from a nap in the first place? There's some people you just don't wake up. You're smart. I'm not mentioning any names here. They just revealed themselves. I mean, it's not that they misunderstood Jesus' words on purpose, is it? It's not that they, you know, accidentally or unintentionally or maybe intentionally misunderstood what God was saying for their own benefit. Oh, he probably means this, but no, he really means this because this sounds better. Now, what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to break the news of Lazarus' death as gently as possible to them, but they only hear what they want to hear. That ever happen? You only hear, maybe you read the scriptures and you only hear the things that you want to hear when you read the scriptures. Or someone gives you some advice and you take half of it because it's the half, you know, that sounds good to you. Here's an example. Philippians 4:13, one of the most misused verses in all of scripture. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And people want to hear what it says and want to hear that it says that as a Christian I can accomplish anything I desire. But what it really means is that whatever the circumstances that we find ourselves in, whether it's lack or abundance, whether it's suffering or whether blessing, we can find our contentment in Jesus. So Jesus tells them that Lazarus is asleep. And in the back of their minds, they have to know what that means. But they won't acknowledge it. They're still trying to talk him out of going. So Jesus ditches the subtle approach and cuts right to the chase. God ever had to do this with you? Just stop beating around the bush and just go, look, here's the deal. You know, just open up your Bible and start having your reading and you go, oh, wow, well, that was kind of blunt. I don't know about you. God has to deal bluntly with me. He has to just tell me straight up through his word, this is right, this is wrong. Stop beating around the bush. Just here's the truth. Hard truth. And God always speaks the truth to us and always speaks the truth in love to us. But sometimes you just got to tell somebody flat out, this is the truth. Deal with it. I can't coat this. I can't put lipstick on this pig. I'm telling you right now, this is the truth and you're just going to have to deal with it. I love you. Here's the truth. Deal with the situation. I'm not going to beat around the bush. I'm not going to lighten the issue. This is the truth. And that's what Jesus does here in verse 14. So he ditches the subtle approach. Jesus cuts right to the chase here in verse 14. Look with me. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Tell them plainly. The word for plainly here is parousia. It means without ambiguity, clearly, openly, straight up, Lazarus is dead. No mistaking now. And we know from the timing of the events, Lazarus had died sometime during Mary and Martha's trip to see Jesus. We know that because it's a one-day journey from Bethany to Bethabara. Jesus waited 2 days after they arrived and gave him the news to go. He makes a one-day journey back over to Bethany to be with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So that's 4 days. We know that Lazarus, when Jesus arrives, is dead 4 days. So when Jesus says Lazarus is asleep, he is. But when Jesus says Lazarus is dead, he is. Super dead. That's a spiritual term. He's really, really, really dead. Kind of like we are in our sins and trespasses before Jesus comes to find us. And I'm not going to steal too much of the thunder from the future sermons, but just know that our condition before we come to Christ isn't sick. It isn't sleepy. God doesn't wake us up from a nap. God raises us from the dead. We are dead. We are Lazarus, 4 days in the grave, stinking, wrapped, unable to move, unwilling to move. Dead before God finds us and saves us. And we're about to see the second, what seemingly is a contradiction in the last 2 weeks from Jesus' response. Look again at verse 14. Listen to this. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And then look how verse 15 starts. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. Now, We just saw last week that Jesus loved Mary and Martha, and so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. That seems like a contradiction. We talked about that last week, that God, his timing is always perfect, and his glory was not yet in Bethany. His glory was still in Bethabara. And now Jesus is saying, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. They've got to be going, well, that was insensitive, Jesus. Wow, I thought you loved Lazarus. Glad you weren't there. Seems an unusual follow-up. You know, the next time someone gives you really bad news, you say, hey, that's great. Don't do that. That's what they're thinking, that's what the disciples are thinking that Jesus is saying here. Lazarus is dead. Lazarus whom you love. Lazarus who you deeply, deeply care for. Lazarus who you will weep over, even though you're going to raise him from the dead. Who you will weep over. Lazarus has died. Jesus says, well, I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there. For your sakes. This indicates that there is something much larger happening here that they don't even know about, that they can't even grasp yet. And as with everything that God does, when we see God doing one thing, he's actually doing a million things. And we see such a very small piece of the puzzle that God has already assembled for us. And he only lets us see a little bit. Because if you knew the whole picture of your life, it would terrify you. If you knew the whole picture of your life, you would immediately bypass go and try to get to where you're supposed to be on your own. And it never, never works out. There's a reason that God only gives us so much information at a time. Because he knows that we will wander off and we'll try to find our own path. And we'll try to meet our own needs. And we'll try to come up with our own plans and our own programs and our own devices. And we'll mess it up. And he'll have to come and pick us out of the mud again and clean us up. And set us right back on the path again. He only gives us, we are on a need-to-know basis with God. Okay? You know what you need to know. You don't know any more than that. You don't know any less than that. We see God doing one thing, but he's actually doing a million things. And even something as tragic as the death of a dear friend is going to result in glory to God's name and blessing for God's people. Nothing is wasted by God. Absolutely nothing is wasted by God. There are no coincidences. There are no unplanned accidents. There are no circumstances that occur to him that he did not think of and already plan out. Every millisecond, we need to grasp this. Every millisecond of history, from eternity past to present to eternity future, to come is unfolding at a pace and by the perfect plan of a sovereign God. Every single event in history, the good stuff, the bad stuff, and again, it's from our perspective, the good stuff, the bad stuff, the triumph, the tragedy, all of it, the pain, the joy, the happiness, the sadness, it's all orchestrated perfectly by God to maximize his glory and for our eventual good. If we can ever just grasp that idea, it would help us so much in dealing with the daily anxieties and the daily cares of life. God, you allowed this. This is your will. I know it's your will because you're sovereign. I know it's your will because nothing is going to touch me. Nothing is going to affect me. Nothing is going to happen in my life that you haven't sovereignly willed to happen. There are no coincidences. Every millisecond of history ordained perfectly by God. Jesus is indicating here there's something much larger that's happening. And part of the reason that this bigger thing is happening is for the disciples' benefit. For your sakes. For your sakes, disciples. Peter, James, John, all you guys, it's for your sake that I'm glad I wasn't there. On your behalf, what is Jesus getting at here? He's glad that he wasn't there to heal Lazarus before he died. Why? It seems to our feeble minds to be really cruel, right? Jesus allows Lazarus to die. He could have healed him. Could Jesus have healed him? Of course he could. Did Jesus need to be physically present to heal Lazarus? Absolutely not. He could have spoken a word and Lazarus would have been instantly healed wherever he was, because Jesus is God and God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's in all places. So Jesus not being in Bethany wasn't the issue. It's not a matter of the physical location. And it's not a matter of inability. Jesus certainly could have healed Lazarus if he wished to. But Jesus understood that the best outcome was going to be achieved by allowing Lazarus to die and not healing him immediately. Look at the next phrase in verse 15. This gives us some clue to know why this is happening. Look at verse 15. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may, what? Believe. You may believe. If Jesus would have been there during Lazarus' illness, then Lazarus most likely would not have died. I'm sure he wouldn't have, as a matter of fact. Martha says to them, says exactly the same thing in verse 21. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And then Mary repeats it in verse 32. If you'd been here, Lord, he wouldn't have died. Number one, because Jesus loved them deeply, and the sisters certainly would have begged Jesus to intercede, and I imagine Jesus would have done so. Secondly, death cannot exist in the presence of Christ, who is the author and sustainer of life. This is why you and I have no need to fear death, because we have Christ. Christ is in us, Christ is with us, and death will not touch us. So does that mean you're not going to die? It means one of these days my body's going to give out, but I'm not dying. I'm stepping immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately. We have no need to fear death. Lazarus had no need to fear death. The disciples had no need to fear death, and they had no need to fear the death of Lazarus, because death can't exist in the presence of Jesus. Jesus has allowed Lazarus to die. We need to, if you're taking notes, this is a good time to take notes. Jesus has allowed Lazarus to die because there is a greater glory in resurrecting Lazarus than in healing Lazarus. I'll say that again. The reason why Jesus allows Lazarus to die is because there's greater glory in resurrecting Lazarus than in healing Lazarus. And folks, when you go through trial in your life, know that it is not wasted. It is not purposeless. That God allows you to go through that difficult time because there's greater glory that you went through it than that God rescued you out of it. Nothing is wasted in our lives. Nothing. No tragedy, no triumph is wasted in our lives. God always does that, which brings him the maximum glory. How do I know what God is going to do? I don't know exactly what God is going to do, but I can tell you this. Whatever God does next, it's going to be the thing that will most maximize his glory and exalt his name and grow his kingdom and bring him praise. I said Friday night during our Bible study, and I don't usually record these, but I recorded that when it's up on the website if you weren't there Friday night, or maybe if you were, you want to hear it again for some reason or having problems sleeping or whatever. Pull it up on the website, the Bible study from Friday night. It's up there on our websites, on our Facebook page. And I said this Friday night. I said, Jesus didn't come to Bethany to watch Martha work. Jesus came to Bethany so that Mary could worship. The reason that God does what he does is because it will maximize his glory and more greatly proclaim his name among the nations. Greater glory to his name, greater faith for his people, so that you may believe, disciples, greater impact for the kingdom. How many of us have been through what seemingly was an impossible situation, and God has delivered us out of it, and now we love him more, and we believe him more, and we trust him more because he allowed us to go through this situation? I think every one of us could raise our hands and say that. There is a purpose for your pain. Jesus says, so you might believe. Not that they didn't already believe in Jesus, but their faith is about to get a substantial upgrade. Okay? A substantial upgrade. Jesus says next, he says, let us go. Let us go. Verse 15. For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so you might believe, but let us go to him. To him, not to Mary. not to Martha, not to comfort Mary, not to comfort Martha, not to comfort the family. Let us go to him. Let us go to Lazarus. Jesus is referring to Lazarus as if he's still alive and just waiting on them. Because Christ, being God, has the ability to see from eternity past to eternity future. And because being God, he has the sovereign ability to do whatever he wills. And he wills to see Lazarus as he will be. Resurrected, made whole, healed, restored. And folks, when Jesus looks at you this morning, he sees you not as a sinner. He sees you not as a failure. He sees you not as a disappointment. He sees you not as a struggling individual. He sees you for who you will be and are becoming, and that is a perfect, spotless, sinless son or daughter of the Most High God. We don't see ourselves that way. All I see is my mess ups. That's all I see. But Christ, he sees Lazarus not for being a dead in the grave, bound and stinking and decaying. He sees Lazarus as the one who is resurrected, who is healed, who in a couple of chapters will be sitting down to dinner with him in full health. He sees Lazarus as he will be. So, because he sees Lazarus as he will be, he can respond to Lazarus as he will be. He says, let us go to him. So Jesus once again tells his disciples it's time to go to Judea. And the disciples, Thomas in particular, responds poorly. And I say that with a full understanding that if I were one of the disciples, I would probably be Thomas. I'd probably be Thomas. Look in verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas is the Eeyore of the disciples. He is the Mr. Snuffleupagus of the disciples. It's probably the first time I've ever used that name in a sermon. But Thomas is just, well, let's go die with him. You know, I guess, you know, okay. Let's go get ready to die. Jesus is going to go. We can't talk him out of it. Let's just go die with him. Now, he's called the twin. Thomas's real name was Judas. Okay? But we don't need any more Judases in the group. There's one is plenty. We don't know whose twin Thomas was. Possibly Matthew's. I don't know if they were both as depressed as he was. I don't know. But Thomas is just convinced that Jesus is not going to be able to protect him. They're going to die. Here's a couple observations about what Thomas says. We'll get to that in a second. But who does he say this to? He doesn't say it to Jesus. Thomas doesn't say to Jesus, Lord, we're ready to go die with you. Jesus makes this pronouncement, hey, I'm going to Judea. And Thomas turns to his disciples. Let's go die with him. Let's go. He reiterates Jesus' command, giving an endorsement that that's what they need to do despite the gloomy prediction of what will happen when they arrive. He says, let us also go. So it's this point they're no longer going to try to talk Jesus out of going. So Thomas, who despite his reputation for doubting Jesus, is also very loyal to him. So in the midst of this outlook that he's got, he's loyal enough to say, well, at least let's go. At least Thomas, although he doesn't believe good things are going to happen, still trusts Jesus enough to go with him. He encourages the other disciples, let's go with Jesus so that we might die with him. Now, the couple observations I wanted to get to about this statement, and we're done. The first observation is this. As depressing as it sounds, Thomas is right. Thomas is right. That we may die with him. It's an accurate description of what is going to happen to the disciples. As far as we know, every one of the apostles was martyred for their faith except for John. And he didn't exactly get off easy. The tradition has that John was boiled alive in oil, except it didn't kill him. He miraculously survived. I can't imagine the pain that he endured, the scarring that resulted, but he miraculously survived. And then he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he died a natural death at an old age in exile. Every other one of the disciples died for the Lord Jesus Christ by being martyred in various ways. Some were beheaded. Some were beaten to death with clubs. Some were crucified. Some were burned at the stake. They died for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's right. They're going to go and they're going to die with him. But the second thing I want you to see about that observation is that Thomas is referring to the death of Jesus, not the death of Lazarus. They can't die with Lazarus because Lazarus is already dead. So let us die with him. Let us die with Jesus. Thomas is fearful that, as the others have warned, Jesus will be killed, and as his disciples, they will be killed as well. And he's right. He's right. For all of their attempts to convince Jesus not to go, when it becomes clear to them what he is doing and where he's going to go, the disciples, to a man, are willing to go and die with him and for him. To a man, they're willing to go and die for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I can knock Thomas. We can call him Doubting Thomas. We can look at, Simon the Zealot and the sons of thunder, who arguing over who wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand and who was going to have the greater glory in the kingdom, and all the downfalls, and Peter, who, Lord bless him, he's got obviously some kind of foot-flavored mouthwash because his foot's in his mouth all the time. He's always saying the wrong thing. He's always acting erratically. He's always jumping the gun and chomping at the bit and usually saying the exact wrong thing. And we can talk about these disciples and we talk about their shortcomings. And a lot of the reason we can identify those is because they're present in us. But to a man, these men were ready to die with and for Christ. Why? Because that's what faith does. It hopes, it trusts, and it causes us to sacrifice ourselves for something greater and something better, which is the gospel. The most dangerous thing for our flesh is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will kill your flesh. He'll kill it. He'll kill your desires. He'll kill your sinful appetites. And it will hurt. And it will be a long process. It will take you the rest of your life. But trust me, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, your flesh will die. We know that Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And it's not a decoration. The cross means death. It means death. Jesus calls us to death. He calls us away from our lives, to sacrifice our lives, to give up our lives, to surrender everything about our lives that we have chosen to be and to do and surround ourselves with. Jesus calls us to death on a cross, his death, to follow him. To follow Christ means death, but it also means life. Mark 8:35. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, and the Gospels, will save it. It's a great dichotomy there, that if you try to save yourself, you're going to lose your life. Disciples, they wanted to save themselves. They couldn't talk Jesus out of going. But when they understood that that was the plan, and that was God's will, and that was the path, every one of them said, "We will go with you. We will die with you." Now we'll see later that they all ended up deserting him again. But the intention's good. Folks, Jesus is calling us to follow him, and to follow him will cost us everything. There's no such thing as authentic, comfortable Christianity. There's no such thing. That is something that's been made up by the Western Church. That's something that's been made up by American evangelicalism. That you can just go and put in your Sunday morning, and maybe put in your Sunday night, maybe put in your Wednesday night, although it's very seldom required. You can go and you can put a Christian bumper sticker on your car. You can listen to Christian radio, or you can take your Bible with you. You can go and identify with the name of Jesus. You can go group together with the people of Jesus, but there's no real sacrifice involved. And if someone offends you or says something about you, then you can get on your high horse and come after them. And you don't have to suffer, and you don't have to be persecuted, and you don't have to deal with the harassments of life, and you certainly don't have to die. And that is absolutely 100% opposite of what Jesus calls us to. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Come, follow me. Whoever desires to follow me must take up his cross, must deny himself, must die to himself and follow me. It will cost us everything. And the disciples now have gotten to the point where they're ready, at least at this point, to give everything up to follow Christ. Because they understand that it is worth the cost. It's worth the cost. It's worth the cost to follow Christ. He's worth it.